Welcome to Abiding Word Ministries, where you will find distinctively biblical counseling. Let's join Vic Smith as he helps us strengthen our relationship with God and with others through the practical teaching of God's Word.
Well, good morning. It is good to see everybody back this morning. I hope you're doing well. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? Well, last time we talked about communication, and we talked about how as Christians we're to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving of one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And I think we all know what kindness is. Kindness is doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. Tender-hearted is being empathetic, is putting ourselves in another person's place and esteeming them as better than ourselves, humility. Forgiving. Forgiving, maybe we're not quite as clear on what that is and what it is not. And perhaps it would be helpful to each of us in our walk with the Lord in knowing exactly what forgiveness is. When the Lord tells us to forgive one another, even as He for Christ's sake has forgiven us, what exactly does that mean? What does it not mean? And how do we do it? Why don't we spend this time this morning in considering that and looking at God's Word and letting it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path so that we will clearly know what God requires of us, that we would have the opportunity to continue in His Word as His true disciple, that we would know the truth that would make us free. Well, to do that, why don't we begin in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we love You, and we are grateful for Your love for us. I thank You, Lord, that You, for Christ's sake, have forgiven us. And Lord, I thank You that You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life through forgiveness. And Lord, Your forgiveness of us is the basis by which You command us to forgive one another. And I thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Word to show us how to do that step by step. And I thank You for this time that we meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we're two or more gathered in Your name, that there You are in the midst of them. And Lord, we invite You, we need You, we cry out to You through Your Word and through Your Spirit to lead and guide and direct in what is said and done, that it would bring glory to You and good to the body of Christ. That through Your Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit, each of us would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We'll be careful to give You the glory. In Your name we pray. Amen. I'm sure that each of us, perhaps as children, learned the Lord's Prayer, or technically the disciples' prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13, where Matthew tells us, the Lord speaking through Matthew, "Our Father who art in heaven," that prayer. When He concluded that prayer, do you know the only aspect of the prayer that Jesus reiterated? That prayer has been considered for thousands of years to be the model prayer. And truly, dozens of books on prayer have been written using that model as a guide. And it concerns all aspects of our relationship with God. It has worship, it has adoration, it has supplication, it has confession. And it also has forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And of all of those aspects of our relationship with God as outlined in the Lord's Prayer, the only thing that Jesus reiterated is forgiveness. And in verse 14 and 15, He said, "If you forgive men their debts, your heavenly Father will also forgive yours. But if you forgive men not their debts, neither will your Father forgive your debts." So the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount, made our forgiveness conditional upon whether or not we forgive others. So I think if we're going to continue in our relationship with Christ and become the men and women that God would have us to be, we need to know what forgiveness is and what it is not. And there's no better place to go than Matthew 18 to define forgiveness. In Matthew 18, we have the very familiar passage in verse 15 through 20, that if someone sins against us, that we're to tell him his fault between him and us alone, and if he hears us, we've won our brother. Verse 16, if he refuses to hear us, then we're to go back with one or two, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So if someone sins against us, we're to go to that person and try to be reconciled. If that doesn't work, then we go back with two or three others, one or two others, in the hopes that it can be reconciled. If he refuses to hear them, verse 17 tells us, is to be brought before the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, then he's to be turned out and treated as an unbeliever. So when we have gone through the steps of reconciliation as appropriate, and we've done what we can to be reconciled to someone, that's where we come to the point of forgiveness. What do we do with the hurt when someone has sinned against us? Well, in verse 21, Peter came to the Lord and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Well, obviously that was a good guess. Seven is the number of completion. And Peter is thinking, okay, if somebody comes to me and does the same thing seven times, then on time number eight, I don't have to forgive him anymore. Jesus responded in verse 22, I say not to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And then he gives a parable, and the parable is of the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king. And I'd love to walk verse by verse through this parable, and there are some things that I think we can look at that will help us in how to forgive people who have hurt us deeply. Verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king that took account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. Verse 24. If you have a study Bible, you may have a footnote or a marginal note that gives you a dollar equivalent. Many of the newer translations will tell you millions and millions of dollars. Literally, if you were to do the conversion of 10,000 talents, you would literally come up with $3,840,000,000 if it were silver. $3,840,000,000. That is 384 and seven zeros. The reason many of the newer Bibles say millions and millions of dollars is they assume that no one could ever owe that much money. But I personally think that number is accurate. If you're familiar with 2 Kings 5, the story of Naaman. Naaman, you might remember, was a military commander who struggled with leprosy, a fatal disease. His wife had a servant girl who was a little Jewish girl who said to his wife that there was a prophet in Israel that could heal him. The prophet was Elijah. And she said, if you will take him to Elisha, that he can be healed of his leprosy. So the wife went to the king. The king said, by all means, and sent Naaman to Elisha to be healed. Elisha told him to go and bathe seven times in the Jordan River. Fascinating discussion there that we won't go into. But bottom line is he did that, and when he came out the seventh time, he was healed. The entourage that went with Naaman was given a ransom of money to be given to Elisha if he pulled it off. if you run the numbers on how much money the king sent with Naaman to be given to Elisha, it translates out to be $3,840,000. Leprosy in the Old Testament was a picture of sin. And the value that the king put on Naaman's healing of leprosy was exactly 1/1,000th the value of what the first servant owed the king in Matthew 18. And I think what we can glean from that is if we were to put a value on what it costs God to forgive our sin, it would be 1,000 times greater than what we think. So kind of put that in the back of your mind as we continue through this parable of the king and two servants. Verse 24, when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents, $3,840,000,000. Inasmuch as he could not pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The wages of sin is death. Amen? Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Notice he did not argue that he owed the debt. He accepted full responsibility for it. That is what it means to confess our sin. And in good conscience, he said, I'll pay you all. Well, that was a mathematical impossibility. With the wage, average wage then of $1 a day, I don't have any idea how many years that man would have to live to work off a debt of $3,840,000,000, but it's not going to happen. So he confessed his sin, he accepted responsibility for it. In verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That is a picture of salvation. The man owed a debt he could not possibly pay. He accepted full responsibility. He asked forgiveness, and the Lord forgave him and released him of all of the debt. That is a picture of salvation. That is what God did for us. Verse 28, the same servant went out and found one of his servants that owed him 100 pence. Dollar equivalent, $3,200. Again, the average wage was $1 a day. At $1 a day, working 6 days a week with the entire amount going towards the principal, the second servant owed the first servant just under 10 years of wages. So this is real money. Think about how much money you earn in a year. And this servant owed the first servant nearly 10 years of wages. Ladies and gentlemen, what Matthew 18 is telling us is that as we go through the Christian life, we're going to be hurt. We are going to suffer real quantitative loss at the hands of our brothers and sisters in Christ to the tune of 10 years of wages. So the second servant owed the first servant $3,200. And verse 29 tells us he fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Verse 30, he refused and went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his servants saw what had happened, they were very sorry, and they came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord after that called him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of your debt because you asked me. Should you not also have had compassion on your servant, even as I had pity on you? And please do not miss verse 34 and 35. The Lord was furious and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. Likewise will my heavenly Father do to you if you from your hearts do not forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. This is the model for forgiveness. There are three distinct steps in the process of biblical forgiveness, and this is the first of the three steps and by far the most profound. The brilliance of Matthew 18 is that our Lord Jesus, in answering Peter's question about how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him, is that the Lord takes something that is very difficult to get our arms around, like hurt, like loss, and He puts it into quantitative, even financial terms. Of the 12 disciples, Matthew was a tax collector. He was a money guy. He worked with money all day in his career before the Lord called him into ministry. And this is the only gospel of the four gospels that records this passage. And here the Lord talks about forgiveness using an analogy of a king who represents God, God the Father, and two servants. The first servant owed the king a debt he could never pay. He accepted responsibility. The Lord had mercy on him, released him, and forgave him the debt. That is a picture of salvation. It is important for us to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that when we came to God for salvation and confessed our sin and repented of our sin and asked the Lord Jesus to come into our heart as our Savior and be Lord of our life, that it cost God the blood of His Son to wash away our sin. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Many of us claim, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we can water down grace to think that when we confess a sin, God just pats us on the back and tells us to try harder. We can lose sight of the fact that for God to forgive our sin, because He is holy and just and cannot look upon sin, that there has to be a double entry bookkeeping transaction in heaven for God to cancel that debt. And whether it is our salvation when we were born again, or whether it is when we sin during the course of a day and God convicts us and we say, Lord, I should not have been short with that brother yesterday, or I shouldn't have snapped at my kids. And we ask God to forgive us, a debit has to be made from the blood bank of heaven and a corresponding credit to our account in order to cancel that debt. And the only way that we can possibly forgive someone who has hurt us deeply is to understand what it costs God to forgive our sin, and that is the basis by which He commands us to forgive everyone, His brother, their trespasses. Nobody can ever do anything to us that compares to what our sin did to Christ. And in this analogy, the Lord compares our loss to a financial loss. And He puts it in quantitative terms. So when you think back, whether it is to something that happened this morning or something that happened yesterday or something that happened many years ago, and you suffered loss at the hands of a brother or sister in Christ, what Scripture tells us to do is literally put a dollar value on that loss. What it would take to make you whole. And in counseling people who have been deeply, deeply hurt and are struggling with the sin of bitterness, sometimes people will look me in the eye and say, there's not enough money in the world. Well, that's not what Matthew 18 says. It might take $1 million. It might take $10 million. It might take $100 million. But whatever that dollar amount is, we put it on a piece of paper. And then in our prayer closet, we go before the Lord and we say, Heavenly Father, dear Lord Jesus, as an act of my will in obedience to you, I release this person from debt. And we tear that piece of paper into as many pieces as we possibly can. And we've turned that debt over to God to collect. Now that is something very important to understand about forgiveness. It's easy to think that if we forgive somebody, we're letting them off the hook and they're getting away with it. Somehow we think if we harbor that root of bitterness and stay mad at them for the rest of our life or their life or everybody's life, that they're answering for it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Remember when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and the angry mob was spitting on him and mocking him and gambling for his clothes. One of his 7 statements was, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Question, does Jesus' statement mean that those people are in heaven today? No. No, absolutely not. Only if after the crucifixion they realized the error of their ways, they recognized Christ as the Messiah and they cried out to Him for forgiveness, are they in heaven today. Otherwise, when they took their last breath on this earth, the next thing they knew, they were standing before the great white throne with the very Lord Jesus that they were spitting on as the King of glory to pronounce judgment. So what was the significance of the Lord's statement? Well, first of all, it was directed to the Father. It wasn't directed to them, I forgive you. It was directed to the Heavenly Father, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What Jesus said had no bearing on their eternal destiny. To the contrary, it was directed at the Father to maintain His perfect relationship with God. As He hung between heaven and earth, the Lord needed that fellowship with His Heavenly Father to be intact. And had He allowed any root of bitterness, that fellowship could conceivably have been hindered. So as an act of His will, in obedience to His Father, and as a model for us, He made that statement, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. It was much more about His relationship with the Father than it was His relationship with the people that He was forgiving. And in exactly the same way, ladies and gentlemen, when we choose as an act of our will in obedience to God to forgive someone who has deeply hurt us, it is much more about our relationship with Christ than it is our relationship with the person who sinned against us. And when we release that person from debt, we are turning that debt over to the Lord Jesus Christ to collect. And believe me, He can do a much better job of that than we can. He can do a much better job of collecting the debt than we could ever do. I encourage people, when they have taken that step of obedience in turning that debt over to God to collect, to turn in their Bible to their flyleaf. And if it was a significant offense, if it was a major loss, to write the date and the name of that person that they forgave them in the flyleaf of your Bible. And I'll explain why in just a moment. And we're talking about major life issues, ladies and gentlemen. We're talking about drunk drivers. We're talking about adultery. We're talking about divorce. We're talking about major, major issues that we're commanded to forgive. Remember, the second servant owed the first servant $3,200, which was the equivalent of nearly 10 years of wages. We're talking about major hurt. that we release from debt by turning that debt over to God to collect. The second step of biblical forgiveness, which occurs only after the first step has been completed, is found in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. It's a fairly long verse, and as you read through it, you will come to where God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he is addressing the nation of Israel, having sinned, and telling them if they will repent of their sin, this is what God promises to do. He says, I will forgive their sin and will remember it no more. I will forgive their sin and will remember it no more. This is a huge component of biblical forgiveness. We often hear people say, I'll forgive, but I don't forget. Well, God doesn't expect us to forget. To the contrary, we're created in the image of God. God cannot forget anything. He is omniscient, and He doesn't expect us to forget things. What He does expect is that we will remember the sin no more. Remembering no more means we refuse to dwell on it. Having released the person who hurt us from debt, we then covenant with God, having turned that debt over to Him to collect, that we're not going to think about it anymore. We're not going to dwell on it. And the reason that I encourage people to write the name of the person they've forgiven and the date that they forgave them in the flyleaf of their Bible is because of our adversary, the devil. The devil, as you know, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he can devour. And our adversary, the devil, loves nothing more than to take us down memory lane. And when we have been deeply, deeply hurt, the devil loves to remind us of that event. And as he does, and as he plays that tape in our mind over and over and over, he loves to ask us questions like, where was God when that happened? You know, God could have prevented that. If God were good, why would he have allowed that to happen to you? And all he's doing is watering and fertilizing that root of bitterness, causing doubt, causing fear, causing pain in our life. And that root of bitterness can easily ensnare us, and just as the thorny ground, it can choke out the life of God in the heart of a believer. So, when that happens, I encourage people to have that date and time in the flyleaf of their Bible so that on the authority of the Word of God, when Satan wants to take us down memory lane, we can look him in the eye and say, get thee behind me, Satan, because at this date, at this time, as an act of my will in obedience to God, I released that person from debt. I turned that debt over to God to collect. You will have to take it up with him because I no longer have a record of it. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a huge step of victory in the life of a believer. That going back to John 8:31 and 32, where Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Continuing in the word of God of Jeremiah 31:34, and not remembering the debt is a huge step of obedience in knowing the truth that makes us free. It means we no longer have a record of it and we're not going to dwell on it. And ladies and gentlemen, this may be a thought that we have to bring captive 1,000 times a day. When we've been deeply, deeply hurt, especially by someone that we loved and trusted, it may be that the first day after that or the 100th day after that, we have to bring that thought captive 1,000 times. But if we persevere, eventually that number is going to start dropping. And eventually we may find that we haven't thought about that in a while and it sure doesn't hurt as bad. Because that's the nature of God in blessing our obedience. There's a wonderful story that illustrates well what it means to remember no more. And the story is told of Rolls Royce. And my dad used to tell me this story when I was a little boy. And because my dad loved cars and we talked about cars a lot. And apparently, back some years ago, Rolls Royce used this story in their advertising. And the story was that a man had a Rolls Royce and was traveling in France, and his car broke down. And it was an older car, and it was out of warranty. And he made his way into a little village in France and checked into a bed and breakfast inn and used their phone to call the dealership back in England. And then he ate dinner and went to bed. And when he got up the next morning, he went down to breakfast, and the desk clerk said, "Oh, sir, here's the keys to your car. You're good to go." And the man was surprised, and the desk clerk said, "Yeah, the mechanic got here late last night, worked on your car, and he fixed it, and you're all set." And the guy said, "Wow, let me just settle up with you for my room, and I'll be on my way." And he said, "Oh, no, sir, the mechanic took care of that also." And so the man checked out and finished his trip in France and eventually made his way back home to England, at which point he went into the dealership to their bookkeeper to settle up with her. And so he told her who he was and the occasion of the mechanic having to come to France to fix his car. And she looked at him and said, "Sir, we have no record of a Rolls Royce ever breaking down in France. We have no record." Question: did the bookkeeper deny that it happened? No, she didn't deny it at all. Second question: did the bookkeeper deny that the dealership had to absorb the cost of the mechanic's time and travel and parts and labor, not to mention the room and board of the man staying in the inn? No, she didn't deny that they had incurred a cost. What she said was, "We don't have a record." When we stand before our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, there's not going to be a record of our sin that we've confessed and forsaken. Amen? And that is the basis on which the Lord commands us to forgive everyone, his brother, their trespasses, and to remember it no more. So we refuse to dwell on it. The third component of biblical forgiveness is in Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Here Solomon is speaking, and he tells us, "He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates good friends." He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates good friends. The third component of biblical forgiveness, having released the person from debt, having remembered it no more, is that we don't repeat the matter. And that means, having worked through the process of reconciliation, that we do not discuss it. We don't discuss it with our hairdresser. We don't discuss it with our golfing buddies. We don't discuss it with our relatives. We don't discuss it anymore. And most importantly, we don't throw it up to the person anymore. If someone has sinned against us and we have gone to them and they have asked our forgiveness and we have been reconciled, then from that day forward, anytime we bring it up to them or anytime we gossip about it to someone else, we are the one who is sinning. So folks, write it down, especially in your marriage. If there has been an altercation between you and your spouse, when you're in the process of reconciliation, you say all that you have got to say to that person. Because when they ask you to forgive them and you grant that forgiveness and you release them from debt and you purpose in your heart not to dwell on it, then the third step is you can't bring it up again. And remember, this is much more about our relationship with our Heavenly Father than it is our relationship with the person that hurt us. What might God do because of our obedience? If we have been hurt and we purpose in our heart to continue in His Word as His true believer and follow these three steps of biblical forgiveness, what might God do? Well, a person that we could ask about that is Malchus. You may or may not have heard that name before. Malchus was the man who went with the party to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His story is told in John 18:10 and Luke 22:50. Malchus was simply doing his job when they were arresting Jesus. It was dark, of course, they were seeing by torches. It was a very confusing situation. And Malchus was just standing there minding his own business when out of the corner of his eye, he sees a crazed fisherman that we know as Peter attacking him with a sword. Peter had been awoken from his sleep. It was pandemonium. He wasn't real sure what was going on, but he knew he didn't like it and he had a better plan. And so he drew his sword and attacked Malchus. Malchus saw the blow coming, probably ducked, and Peter's sword went right up the side of his head and cut off his ear. Now, pause the tape, and ladies and gentlemen, what would you do if in the course of your day tomorrow, someone came out of nowhere and tried to cut off your head with a sword, you ducked, and it merely cut off your ear? What are you going to do? I hear some people saying they're going to retaliate and defend themselves, and I hear some people saying they're going to run. I think those are our two choices. We either fight or we flee. Certainly, Malchus could have defended himself and taken Peter out. It would have been self-defense and nobody would have blamed him. Or some people might have run. Well, I'm not going to give the guy a second chance. He might not miss this time. But for whatever reason, Malchus did neither. Malchus stood there. He didn't retaliate. He didn't run. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, did two things. Number one, the Lord rebuked the fire out of Peter. And no doubt the Lord's rebuke did more to convict Peter of his sin than anything Malchus could have said or done. Number two, the Lord picked up Malchus's ear and healed him. That's what Luke tells us in chapter 22 and verse 50. Luke was a physician. And the word that Luke used for healed in that verse means healed. It means he made it as though it never happened. Made it as though it never happened. It's interesting to me that the injury that Malchus sustained was cutting off his ear. Because even today in 2011 America, if you were to call a trauma center like Grady Hospital, and say, excuse me, there's been a terrible accident and one of my employees has lost an ear. What can you tell us? They're going to tell you two things. Number one, if there's any damage to the inner ear, he won't hear again. And number two, we'll do what we can cosmetically, but the reality is it's not going to match. And if you've ever seen anyone who had an ear injury, as rare as that may be, that's true. The ear is not going to be symmetrical with the other ear. But again, the word that Luke used for healed meant made it as though it never happened. Could Peter have healed Malchus's ear? Of course not. He was a fisherman. He could no more have healed Malchus's ear than he could have flown. He might could have stopped the bleeding, but that's about it. But ladies and gentlemen, the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we have been deeply hurt, He can heal the deepest hurts of our heart and make it as though it never happened. But we have to trust Him as Malchus did. We have to choose as an act of our will not to retaliate, and we have to choose as an act of our will to not run. And when we do those two things, I believe on the authority of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ can deal with the person that hurt us better than we ever could and can also heal the deepest hurts of our heart. What happens if we choose to disobey? What happens if we don't release from debt, remember no more, and not repeat the matter? Do you remember Matthew 18, verse 34 and 35? The Lord was furious and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due him. The king put the first servant in jail because he refused to forgive the second servant, and he delivered him to the torturers. He literally turned him over to a Middle Eastern torture chamber. And likewise will my heavenly Father do to you if you from your hearts do not forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. If we refuse to forgive and we allow a root of bitterness, what Jesus is telling us is that the Lord will turn us over to punishment. I think what it literally means is He will withdraw His hedge of protection around us and allow us to reap what we have sown. And many people are suffering today because the Lord has withdrawn a bit of His hedge of protection because of a root of bitterness that they've allowed towards someone else, and the only remedy is to forgive that person. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. And as Moses reminded the Israelites in Deuteronomy 11, the Lord has put before us this day blessings and curses. Blessings if we hear and obey the word of the Lord, and curses if we don't. Forgiveness is absolutely essential if we're to maintain a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And it's much more about our relationship with Him than it is our relationship with the people who may have hurt us. Forgiveness is an act of our will in obedience to God. It's three distinct steps that we follow as evidence of our love for God and our obedience to His Word. And it is possible only through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the Lord is never going to ask us to do something that He does not provide everything that we need to do it with. The question is, do we love Him and do we trust Him? If we do, then how can we not obey Him? Let me close us in a word of prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. May it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May we hide Your Word in our heart that we not sin against You. And I thank You for the person of the Holy Spirit who shows us and teaches us how to do the things You've asked us to do. And I thank You for the wonderful promise of Your Word that to those who believed on You, You said, if you continue in My Word, you're truly My disciple, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Lord, would it be that as we continue in Your Word, we would be free from the root of bitterness, and we would be free to have the abundant life that You came to give. I thank you for each one of the homes that are represented here tonight. I thank you for the husbands and the wives, the moms and the dads, the brothers and the sisters. And Lord, I know that all of us at some time have been hurt. Perhaps we dealt with it well, perhaps we didn't. But Lord, may we invite you to search our hearts and show us the hidden sin, that we may have the opportunity to confess it and forsake it, and forgive those who have hurt us. We'll be careful to give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.